Good evening, everybody. It's good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day evening. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5 if you'd like to follow along. John chapter 5, we'll be reading a verse there in just a moment. It feels like it's been a while since I've preached, and I guess it has. It's been a few weeks, but I feel like it hadn't been that long. I was able to preach a few times while I was in Illinois and once in Indiana. Two congregations in Illinois and then one in Indiana. And I say that only to say this, that in each congregation, we found people who knew of Monte Vista and people at Monte Vista, and they all had terrible things to say. No, they had wonderful things to say. Met a preacher who, I guess, preached a gospel meeting here maybe 20 years ago who stayed with Bob and Connie Dill. And then went over to the Rantoul congregation where Gary Bellinger knows some people there. And then in Indiana, of course, Vera's family and several people who have traveled through this area. And this congregation has a wonderful reputation. That's great. But I hope that our aim is to have a wonderful reputation before God. Some of those churches in Revelation that we'll be looking at in our Bible classes in the months to come, I'm sure had a good reputation before men, but it's before God that really counts. John chapter 5 here. This lesson is a little bit of a follow-up from this morning's radio program. I was able to fill in for Ryan this week, and from organizational standpoint, it's actually going to work out quite wonderful because of this follow-up. You don't need to have heard that particular lesson. But I do want to reference the interview that I referenced in the radio program. And that's an interview I heard about 10 years ago or so, 11 years ago, on the Larry King Live program. I thought about putting a picture up of Larry King, but Ryan put up a picture from CNN, so I thought maybe that would be too much in one day. So I left that off. Larry King Live. I don't watch it, so please hold your criticism after services. But I saw the advertisements for this particular interview 11 years ago or so. And it was shortly after 2001 where we were attacked on September 11th by the terrorists. And they were going to have five of the top religious leaders come together on that program and debate about what the scripture said about war. Is it something that God ordains? Is it something that he allows? And as I said on the radio program, shortly after the interview began, the interview took a turn. They stopped talking about war, and they started talking about whether there was a right religion or not, whether there was actually one way to get to heaven, or all we are on just different paths going to heaven. And I thought that it was a weird change of topic. Why would they switch from war to that? But looking back on it, I think I do understand, because many wars are religiously motivated. And if we're all just going to heaven in different ways, then why war? And I think that's why the turn took place. Two of the guys on the program thought that we were on different roads. It didn't matter what road you were on, that we were all going to end up in heaven. Two of the guys thought that we had to believe certain main tenets, and I want you to remember that term. We'll actually put it up on some slides later. Some main tenets about Jesus, but that it didn't matter what you believed after that. It didn't matter what you practiced after that. As long as you held to the main things, you were going to be okay. And then there was a fifth guy that I honestly have no idea what he believed. He was a little wishy-washy, this, that, and the other. What we did this morning on the radio program was we looked at some of the witnesses that Christ had and what they said about him, that he in fact is exclusive. And we looked at John chapter 5 and how he has the testimony of John the Baptizer, he has the testimony of his own works, the testimony of his father, and the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, more specifically Moses. All of these things and people and God himself, the Father, point to Jesus as being the exclusive way of being saved. But what we did not look at was what Jesus said about himself. Verse 31 of John chapter 5 says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true." And that's when he launches off into all of these testimonies and witnesses that he does have. But that does not mean that he didn't testify about himself. He did. I think the strongest testimony that Christ ever gave about who he was is in John 8. Turn over to John 8. And the reason why I read verse 31 of John chapter 5 is because I think the Pharisees in John 8 used that statement against him. You're testifying about yourself. You're the only one telling us about yourself. Read verse 13 of John chapter 8. It says, "So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true.'" I know that the book of John did not exist when this conversation was going on, so take this with a grain of salt, but it is as if the Pharisees are saying, "You said back in John 5:31 that you couldn't do that." Well, if we look closer at what Jesus said in John 5, verse 31, he didn't say that he couldn't. What he did say was, "If I alone, if I'm the only one that's telling you about me, then it's not deemed true." But he did have others: John, the works, the Father, the Old Testament, and Moses. But that didn't mean that he couldn't say some things about himself. Matter of fact, in verse 18, he says very clearly, "I am the one who bears witness about myself." But let's read the whole context here. Verse 14, Jesus answered and said, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." Now, before we continue reading, I want you to hone in on that phrase, "I judge no one." That phrase is often ripped out of its context, just like Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, where Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Is Jesus saying that he's never going to judge anyone at any point? If you look at the beginning part of verse 15, he says, "You judge according to the flesh." And I think what Jesus is saying is, "I don't judge anyone according to the flesh. That's not the judgment that I use." But he continues, verse 16, "Yet even if I do judge," even if he did judge according to the flesh, "my judge is true. My judgment is true, for it is not I who alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true." And evidently what Jesus is saying is the two people could include yourself. You and another person. Even though the testimony was about yourself, that was good enough. Verse 18, "I alone am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." There's two, and according to their law, that was good enough. Verse 19, "They said to him, 'Therefore, where is your Father?' Jesus answered, 'You neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also.' These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." And now it's verse 21 through 24 that I want to hone in on. These are the verses that I think are the strongest testimony Jesus ever gave about himself. And I'll explain why I believe that. Verse 21. "So he said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself? Since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come.' He said to them, 'You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am he.'" Most translations read, underline that please. But in verse 21, he says very clearly, "Where I am going, you can't go there." And the Jews immediately start reasoning with themselves, where can't we go? If he goes to Galilee, we could go there. If he goes to the temple, they were actually in the temple, the Jews could go there. If he went to Capernaum, we could go there. If he goes to the sea, we could go anywhere where this guy goes, except for one place. We won't ever go to hell. So he must be talking about killing himself. They thought Jesus was talking about suicide. I'm not going to turn this into a lesson about once saved, always saved, but I just want to throw this in there. Every now and then when I hear Jesus talking to these Jews, or I hear Paul debating the Jews, every now and then I hear the Jews talk about once saved, always saved. They don't use that phrase, but it's there. We can't go to hell. Right? We're saved, and that's just it. That's all there is. So Jesus must be talking about suicide. They thought that they were once saved, always saved. But Jesus goes on to say, no, where I'm going is above. That's where I'm from. I'm going back where I'm from. And he says in verse 24, here's the bombshell. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I'm not an Old Testament expert. And I'm convinced that a lot that Jesus says and a lot that Paul says and Peter and the other writers of the New Testament sometimes is lost because of my lack of knowledge about the Old Testament. But to these Jews who heard this language, unless you believe that I am convinced that they would have understood the gravity from the Old Testament. Let me explain. I am he. Well, I am he who? If you have one of those Bibles that italicizes the things that the translators add into the text, you'll notice that the he part was added in. The original, what Jesus said more accurately is, unless you believe that I am. And if that sounds like the name of God, I am that I am, that's what Yahweh means, you're on to the point. Unless you believe that I am. But what I want to do is I want to show you that this language that Jesus uses in John chapter 8 is not just Old Testament language, but this is God's language about himself in the Old. I'm going to put up four instances. If you have a bookmarker, mark your Bible here in John chapter 8 and turn with me to the book of Isaiah. I'm going to pull all four instances out of the book of Isaiah because just to streamline it. But turn to chapter 41 if you're following along. Isaiah chapter 41. All of these instances, God will say about himself, I am he. And if you look up the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and the original in the Greek in John chapter 8, you'll see the similarities. And I'm convinced that the Jews on that occasion in John 8 really did understand what Jesus was saying. Do we understand what Jesus was saying? Here we are in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4. This is where he uses the term, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. And just to get the full context of what God is saying about himself and what he does, look at verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. This is what God is saying that he's doing. Verse 13, I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. And finally, verse 14, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Now let me put up some of these terms. God says about himself, using the phrase, I am he, that he is their helper, he is their deliverer, he is their redeemer. And yet Jesus is using the same phrase that God used about himself in Isaiah 41. Who is Jesus saying he is? Are you getting it? Look at another one, Isaiah chapter 43, if you will, verses 11 through 15. I know we're going rather quickly, but follow along if you will. Verse 11 says, I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he. You know what I think what God is saying there by that little snippet? Henceforth, I'm not going to change. Everything that you saw about me in the past, henceforth, this is me. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Drop down to verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, and what else? King. Let me put up these terms. Savior, God, Redeemer, Holy One, Creator of Israel, and King. This is the context of when God identifies himself, I am he who does all of these things for you. And Jesus is using this language in John 8. Who do you think you are, Jesus? One more, or two more rather. Isaiah 43, verse 25, same chapter. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. You know, one of the biggest problems that the Pharisees immediately had with Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry was that he thought he could forgive sins. Right? You remember the paralytic carried by four in Mark chapter 2 at that house in Capernaum that was jam-packed? They wanted to get that paralytic, or the paralytic wanted to get to Jesus, and the house was so jam-packed they wouldn't make a way. They didn't want to wait for the crowd to disperse, so they made a hole in the roof and they let down that man. And Jesus didn't say, take up your bed and walk at first. Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes on that occasion, the Pharisees on that occasion, they immediately begin to reason among themselves, who does this guy think he is? This guy thinks he can forgive sins. And that's what they were thinking. And Jesus could understand their thoughts. And Jesus says, why do you reason like that among yourselves? Which is easier for me to say if Jesus was a fake, and I think this is what he's saying. If Jesus was a faker, which would be easier to pull off as a fake? It would be the forgiving of sins, because you wouldn't know whether they're forgiven. He would just walk away and say, wow, you know, maybe they're forgiven. That would be the easiest thing to pull off as a fake. But he says, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he told that man, take up your bed and walk. And he did it. Now, if we walk away from that passage and we say, well, he has the power to heal lame people, that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is, I forgive sins. Now, coming back to this verse, I am he who blot out your transgressions. This is the same language that Jesus is using of himself in John 8. Who does Jesus think he is? And lastly, chapter 48. Chapter 48, verse 12 and 13, please. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first, and I am the last. By the way, that's the same language that Jesus will use of himself in the Revelation book. My hand laid the foundation of the earth. Isn't that something? My hand? Whose hand? Well, God is speaking through Isaiah, but in John 8, this is the language that Jesus is using of himself. Well, you know who I believe laid the foundation of the earth? Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and nothing that God did, nothing that God created, happened without Jesus the Word. Verse 3 says of John chapter 1. If I'm not making it plain enough, go back to John 8 now. If I'm not making it plain enough, let me. What Jesus is saying to me in John 8 is that I am Jehovah God. And unless you believe that, you're a dead man walking. A dead woman walking. You will die in your sins, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am He, the one that did all of those things. Add those things up. Helper, Deliverer, Redeemer, Savior, Redeemer, Holy One, Creator, King. He forgives. He laid the foundation. Isn't this amazing? And as I said, I think the Jews did get it. Look back at verse 25 now. They said to him, are you? Now, I don't know the tone of the scripture. I love to read the scripture with inflection in my voice. That's just my personality, I guess. But I'll tell you what I think they're saying in our English terms. Who do you think you are? using that language, telling people that they're going to die in their sins unless you believe that about them, about you, rather. Who do you think you are? And you know what he said? I've been telling you from the beginning. Told you already. Jesus never hid the fact that he was God's son, unless somebody had a hard heart and he just wouldn't tell them because he knew the hearts of men. He knew what was in man, John would say. So the exclusiveness of Jesus, we looked at the witnesses on the radio program, we look at what Jesus said about himself now, and he didn't back off from what John said, what the Father said, what the work said about him, and what the Old Testament said about him. He went right along with it, and in fact put a clause on it, you've got to believe this or die in your sins. Now what I'd like to do for the rest of the sermon is this. I want to expand the subject. Obviously, belief in Jesus is exclusive to go to heaven, to be saved. But the message of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 16. And let's read the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16 that Jesus tells his disciples to do, his apostles. In verse 15 of Mark chapter 16, he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. The message of Jesus Christ, it's broad, isn't it? It's general. When you use a word like gospel, what does that even mean? And just like what we did in John chapter 8, where we took the phrase, I am he, and we let the Old Testament define what Jesus said, I want to do that with the word gospel. If I go up to somebody on the street and I say just as sincerely and passionately as I can, you've got to believe the gospel to be saved. Would they know what I was talking about? They might know the literal definition of the word gospel, that it means good news. But that's general. So let's hone in on what is gospel. He that believes, he says, and if we take the language as it's written in Mark, the believing is talking about believing the gospel. So what I want to do is I want to let the New Testament define what gospel is. So I did some research. Of course, that's part of my job here. And I compiled all the times where the word gospel is used in the entirety of the New Testament. And I plucked out things that the context was talking about in reference to gospel. And I'm going to put them on the board. Now, a few disclaimers before we do this. I have condensed it. These are not all the instances where the term gospel is used. And I combined certain ideas. For example, if I found a passage that talked about the gospel and hope, I combined that with Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, which we'll read, which talks about salvation. Our hope is salvation, as our Bible class, as your Bible class probably went over in 1 Peter chapter 1. And this is in no particular order, but I mean to do this, okay? Just like the slide says, the gospel is more than just a few tenets. And I think what the Church of Christ has fallen into is just listing a few things that the gospel is about. Listen to these things. Luke chapter 16 and verse 16. I'm going to go to seven passages. We're going to go rather quickly. So if you don't want to follow along, I completely understand. But I'm going to put everything that the gospel is tied to from these passages on the board. In Luke chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus said, the law and the prophets were until John, that is John the baptizer. Since then, the good news, my translation says good news, yours probably says gospel, of the kingdom of God is preached. You know, I've been in churches of Christ all my life since I was in diapers. I can't remember a time where I heard the term gospel of the kingdom. Can you? And yet that's gospel. That there is a kingdom. And by implication, there is a king. There are subjects to that king. There's laws in that kingdom. That is gospel. The gospel of the kingdom after John is proclaimed. Turn, if you're following along, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. This is the emotional meeting between Paul and the Ephesian elders. And part of the emotion that is brought out in this text is because they love one another. And they're departing from one another after being with each other for a longer period of time than normal. And bad things were going to happen. Some challenges were going to arise in the Ephesian church. And Paul is encouraging them, you got to remember what I taught you. You got to remember my way of life. Imitate my way of life. And he says in verse 24, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Grace is gospel. The gospel is grace. They're totally inseparable. So any system of law that gets preached for salvation's sake, for justification's sake, you know that's not gospel. For Paul said, the gospel of the grace of God. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. We know this one very well. We probably all have it memorized. The power to save and a system of belief. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So implied in that is that we need saved. You can't preach gospel unless you're preaching that people are lost in sin, dead in sin. There's a lot of people who want to preach God's word or preach gospel, but they want to leave out all the bad stuff, like you're dead. Like the stuff that Jesus talked about in John 8, verse 24. Unless you believe this, you're dead. That's gospel preaching. Chapter 2 now of the book of Romans. Here's another thing that a lot of religious people want to leave out of gospel preaching. Judgment. Judgment. But Paul says in verse 16, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. You can't preach gospel without preaching judgment. You can't do it. That's not good news. That's a distorted gospel. It's a false gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is another very popular passage where Paul dictates to them about the death, burial, and resurrection as of first importance that he had delivered to them in Corinth. And goes on to say that because of the assurance of Christ's resurrection, that our bodies will in fact be raised. But look at what he says in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brethren, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And that's when he says, I delivered to you as of first importance. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that's gospel, right? We would all add that one in there. But by implication, look at what I put in parentheses. By implication of what we have in chapter 15 is that the resurrection of our bodies, of all dead bodies, that's good news. And because that's good news, a lot about morality is talked about. I know we're getting sidetracked from this chapter, but look at verse 34. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Do not go on sinning. A lot of religious people want to say they preach gospel, but they don't want to talk about stop sinning. But he said at the beginning of the chapter, I'm going to remind you of gospel, of what I preach to you. God's truth, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Very general one. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul said, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You know, it's so general. But you know, that should just prove what the title of this slide says. Right? That the gospel is not just some main tenets. Like those two guys on the Larry King Live show that said, well, you can believe different things and you can do different things and we can practice different things as long as you get the main things right. Is that what we're seeing? And lastly, Philippians chapter 1. This passage, Paul uses the word gospel two times. One near the beginning and one near the end. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. The gospel changes your conduct. It should. It should change your conduct so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's about conduct. Repentance, we call it. Repentance is not a one-time thing. This is about striving. It's about standing firm, brethren. Now let me tell you why I'm preaching this sermon. You may think that this is a great sermon for denominationalists to hear, and I suppose it would be. But it's great for Christians to hear. I don't know if it's me. I'm certainly part of the problem. I don't know if it's me, but in Prescott, where I preached 4 years, two actually living up there and two commuting, and down here, it has been difficult to retain new converts. I was talking to Dale about a month ago, and I was expressing to him about some things that I could change in my preaching and teaching. And I said, Dale, I wanted to get his opinion on it. I said, Dale, do you think we could do a better job, meaning me, do you think we could do a better job of emphasizing the cost of discipleship? And maybe that's why our new converts leave. And again, it's not just an isolated problem where new converts get weak and we might see them for a month or two or a year and then all of a sudden they're gone. And Dale agreed that we can do a better job of this. What happens, I think, is people have a sincere belief in Jesus. They're convinced of the necessity of baptism. And then when they get to become Christians, they start hearing words like commitment and devotion and sacrifice and putting others before themselves. And it's life-changing. It's life-altering. And that's the point. That's the point. And it becomes too much, I think, for some people. I would never doubt their belief in Jesus. But what I'm saying by putting all of this on the board is this one point. That when you become a Christian, new converts, please listen. When you become a Christian, you are not signing up for a few main things. That Jesus came in the flesh, that He was God's Son, that He died for your sins, was resurrected the third day. You're signing up for the whole package. Everything He taught. Kingdom living includes kingdom laws, not a justification by law, but that we would lift God up. What did 1 Peter chapter 1 say about be holy in how much of your conduct? In all your conduct. You see, being a Christian touches every aspect of your life. So my promise to you in 2014, I'm not going to overwhelm you, I promise you. I'm not going to overwhelm you, but I promise you I'm going to start working this in. Because I want you to know that when you sign up to become a Christian, you're signing up for the whole package. Everything that He taught. Now, let me throw a little caveat in there, because I was thinking this afternoon about some of the misconceptions that people could get from this. And I thought, you know, you could be scaring somebody away from being baptized tonight. Because they think, well, I don't know everything Jesus said. I don't understand everything perfectly. And I am not saying that you do need to know everything perfectly. I was baptized at 13 years old. I certainly didn't know everything that I could have known or that even I wanted to know. But I'm simply saying that as we grow together, as we study the Bible together, and we come across passages that maybe we've never heard before, or we come across concepts like Bible authority that we've never heard before, that we realize that we at least have that mindset of, you know what? I may not have heard that before, but that's me. And sign me up for that. Sign me up for loving my enemy. And praying for those who persecute me. Because that's what my King said. One last passage, Galatians chapter 1. The last point that I want to make is that the gospel that is exclusive, the message of Jesus that is exclusive, has never and will never change. Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 6, Paul says, I'm astonished. I've got my socks knocked off at you guys. That you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now, this is one of the verses that I left off because I knew I was going to be reading it. But the gospel is tied to grace here too, right? You're leaving grace. By what? For a different gospel. The gospel is grace. Grace is gospel. The gospel of grace. Verse 7. Not that there is another one. It's not like there's three ways and you're choosing a different one. You're choosing a fake. Not that there is another gospel, he says in verse 7. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, as we have said before. So now I say again, he says the same thing he said in verse 8. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one we received or the one you received, let him be accursed. Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And look at verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel preached by me is not man's gospel. It will never change, and it never has changed. And in fact, Paul is so certain of the gospel that he preaches that he says, if an angel came to you, can you imagine this? Can you imagine tonight, you go to your bed and you have this vision, and you're totally convinced that it's an angel of God standing before you. And the angel says, Alan, I know what you preached just a couple hours ago. I'm going to bed here in a couple hours. I know what you preached a couple hours ago, but God has a different message. And I was convinced that it was an angel. I wonder if I would have the courage to say, you know what, pound sand. Angels can fall. Angels can lie. Angels can walk away from God. Would we have that courage? And if an angel would be accursed for preaching a different gospel, how much more should we tell men? Pound sand. Because I've got everything I need right here. Right here. And he's so convinced because he knows that it's not man's gospel. I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it. But I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. He never sat down in a classroom or an auditorium like this and was preached a gospel. Paul received it straight from Jesus Christ. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the song of invitation. We went really fast, so I'm going to put all of the main conclusions that I want you to walk away from this sermon on the board. Number one, there is an exclusive way, Jesus Christ, Him. The gospel of Christ is also exclusive, and that gospel is not merely accepting a few main tenets. You saw that list. It's bigger than we may think. And the gospel has never and will never be changed. The waters of baptism are ready. You heard the statement from Mark chapter 16, verse 16, that he that believes the gospel and is baptized will be saved. That is God's promise. You can walk out of this house this very night a saved person. Will you come? As together we stand and sing.